As I said, we're celebrating our communion service this Sunday, and last Sunday on our communion service, I mentioned to you, I decided to do a series on repentance for our communion Sunday services, and I don't know, I think in a couple more Sunday services of our communion time, we'll look at the doctrine of repentance. And last Sunday that we were together on communion, we looked at the importance of repentance. We looked at the importance of repentance from the Old Testament and then its importance in the New Testament. And it was in that study that we saw that repentance is an essential doctrine of Scripture. And the reason it is such an essential doctrine of Scripture is because repentance is an essential doctrine of salvation or conversion. Repentance is something that is required in salvation, which is why Jesus preached it from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry. I remind you of Mark chapter 1, verse 15, where Jesus said, this is the very beginning of Mark's gospel, he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus clearly made repentance necessary for salvation because he connected repentance with faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached repentance at the beginning of his message of the gospel, and he preached repentance at the end of his ministry, in fact, charging his people, his disciples, to preach repentance. In Luke chapter 24, verse 46 through 47, it says, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." Repentance is a vital doctrine of Scripture. It's a vital doctrine of Scripture because it's inseparably connected to the doctrine of salvation. As we see, it's tied to faith in Mark 1:15, and in Luke 24, it is tied to the forgiveness of sin. Jesus very clearly said repentance was necessary for salvation. In Luke chapter 13, verse 3, I don't know how more clear it could become. He said, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus was a preacher of repentance. Repentance is a message of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's so clearly taught. Christ taught the importance of repentance for salvation. It was the message of the Messiah in his ministry while on earth, and it must be the ministry that we have while we are on earth. In fact, I was reminded of our beloved Jonathan. He sent me a neat text, and he said he mentioned Acts chapter 3, where it talked about repentance in connection with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was even thinking of John the Baptist calling out for people to repent and preparing the way for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is vital, even in the ministry of Christ and even in the birth of Christ. And so, since it is such an important doctrine of Scripture, beloved, I felt that we need to take it to the next level, and we need to take some time this morning to not only look at the importance of repentance, I want to look at the essence of repentance. I want to look at what repentance is, and I kind of want to break it down for you and kind of unfold it for you from Scripture. What does it mean to repent? What is repentance? If the doctrine of repentance is vital for salvation, then it is also important that we understand what repentance is. What is it? What does Scripture say that it is? And how can you know if your repentance is genuine? How do you know if someone who professes faith in Jesus Christ, that their faith is genuine, that they have a real repentance? This morning for our communion service, we're going to look at the importance of repentance, but mostly from the essence of repentance. What is it, and how do you know what it is? And then I think even maybe next Sunday, we'll see how this goes. I kind of want to unfold in some more practical terms of how you can discern whether your repentance is real or not. this Sunday, I really just want to kind of unfold for you the doctrine of repentance, what it is, and maybe next communion service, we'll kind of get a little bit more into your kitchen and kind of talk through whether your repentance is real or not. One of the best texts, beloved, that I think teaches us on the doctrine of repentance is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you would turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11 is a fantastic passage on the essence of repentance. If you will read the verses along with me while I read, it says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." Beloved, this is a fantastic passage on the doctrine of true, real repentance. The context that we come to in this passage is the Apostle Paul has written letters to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was kind of his Achilles heel when it came to ministry. He had a pretty prolific ministry, and most of his churches did quite well. But this church here, the Corinthian church, was the one that caused the Apostle Paul much pain and sorrow. And so the context of this is the Apostle Paul is addressing a letter that he wrote the Corinthian church prior to this. It is often called the severe letter. Paul wrote it to confront the church in their sin, for the sins that they had committed against him and the sins that were being committed within the church. And he did not enjoy the fact that he had to write this severe letter to this church. Verse 8 says it very clearly. He regretted having to write it. He did not like doing it, but he did it out of love for the people of Christ. Like a father who disciplines his son when he is disobedient, he does not enjoy doing it, but he knows that he must do it out of love for his son. So it was with the Apostle Paul in writing this severe letter. This was Paul's situation. He was not happy that the letter had caused them sorrow. He was not happy that it caused them sorrow because, one, he was concerned that quite possibly when he wrote that letter, things would go even worse than he thought it might go. But when Titus shared the news, as you can read in verses 7 through 8, he even talks about Titus coming and Titus giving a report about the letter and the receptiveness of the letter. When he heard how the church had responded to the letter, it gave him great joy. Verse 9, he says, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." And it is here in verse 9, beloved, that we come across the first aspect of the essence of true repentance. And the first essence of true repentance is sorrow. Sorrow that leads to repentance. Notice what he says, "But that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." And notice he keeps going, "For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God." Sorrow. Sorrow, beloved, is one of the first aspects of the nature of true repentance. Sorrow is a vital aspect to what it means to actually turn and repent from your sin. And it is what leads to the turning of from sin to God, sorrow. And I would submit to you, beloved, that if a person does not have genuine sorrow over their sin, then there has not been a true repentance. We have to understand the importance of sorrow, but we have to be careful of what kind of sorrow we are speaking of, because people can experience all kinds of sorrow. In fact, the scripture demonstrates this in a multitude of ways. The sons of Israel were sorry over the suffering that had come upon them in the tribe of Benjamin in Judges 21, verse 15. Job's friends were sorrowful over the pain that Job suffered in Job chapter 2. Esau was sorrowful that he had sold his birthright for a single meal in Hebrews 12, verse 16. Hannah was sorrowful because she was barren in 1 Samuel 1, 8. Ahab was sorrowful because he could not have Naboth's vineyard in Kings 21, verse 4. Samuel was sorrowful over Saul's disobedience in 1 Samuel 16. Jonathan was sorrowful over the way his father dishonored David in Samuel 20, verse 34. David was sorrowful over the death of his child. Saul was sorrowful when the kingdom was torn from him in 1 Samuel 15. Solomon was sorrowful for all the knowledge and wisdom that he had been given in Ecclesiastes 1:18. The rich young ruler was sorrowful because he wanted eternal life but was not willing to give up his riches to gain it in Matthew 19, verse 21. Peter was sorrowful because Christ questioned his devotion to him in John chapter 21, verse 17. Paul was sorrowful over the kinsman, the lost condition of his kinsman in Romans 9, verse 1. And parents are made sorrowful when their children disobey them in Hebrews 12, verse 17. There are many different aspects of sorrow that human beings can have. But there is a kind of sorrow that Paul is talking about in the verses that we have read that is special. It is a special kind of sorrow because this is a sorrow, beloved, that leads to repentance. This is a sorrow that leads to a turning from sin to God. This is the type of sorrow that leads to a change in a person's thoughts, in a person's words, in a person's actions. This is a sorrow that leads to repentance. So what kind of sorrow is Paul referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9? Well, the word that Paul uses there for sorrow is lupe in the language, and it refers to someone who experiences grief, or sorrow, or pain, or affliction. The word lupe can be associated with a physical pain that someone can actually feel, or the word lupe can be used to speak of a severe mental or emotional pain that a person feels within the soul. It's the kind of pain that a person can experience to cause them to literally weep or mourn over the loss of a death one. It is that type of sorrow. This was the type of sorrow that Paul was referring to. It was a kind of sorrow that pained the soul of these believers in Corinth. But this was not the sorrow over the loss of a loved one. Rather, it was the sorrow that they felt over their sin against a holy God. We know this because Paul had written a severe letter to these believers to address their sin. And when the letter came to them and they read the letter and they heard the confrontation of their sin, their souls were pained by the confrontation of their sin and the realization that their sin had caused before their holy God. Which, by the way, is another aspect of the essence of true repentance, and that is an essence of repentance comes when you are convicted by the Word of God, when you are confronted for your sin before God and His Word. This was the kind of pain that they had felt. In fact, this was the kind of pain that pierced their soul. A good example of this is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, where Peter preaches, and it says that he preached how they had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 37, it says this, "And now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter, and they said, 'What shall we do?' And Peter said, 'Repent.'" That's the kind of sorrow that Paul is talking about. When the word of God comes to the ears of the heart, the sinful heart, and the heart is able to perceive the word of God and understand what God is saying about their sin. When they hear that, the word comes to them and it pierces their heart. It is literally like a driven knife through the soul. Their soul is cut wide open and their heart is laid bare before the holiness of their Lord. And the result is guilt for their sin and intense spiritual conviction along with a deep remorse and regret. That's the type of sorrow that Paul is speaking of in 2 Corinthians 7. This is a key essence of true repentance: sorrow. Sorrow over your sin. Is this the type of repentance that you have experienced, beloved? Is this the remorse that you have when you hear the word of God and it pierces your heart through? Does your heart feel pain over the thought of your sin? Do you weep over your sin? Have you wept over your sin? And are you still mourning over your sin? Like the tax collector in the temple who beat his breast and said, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." Great pain of soul coming into the presence of the holy God. Or like Peter, after betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that he went out and he wept bitterly. This is the sorrow that Paul is speaking of that brings about a true repentance. This is an uncontrollable weeping and lament over sin like Peter had felt in his heart. This is the kind of sorrow that Paul was referring to, beloved, the kind of sorrow that the word of God produces in your heart. And this comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. When a person hears the word of God, the Spirit works conviction through the word of God and brings a sense of conviction, guilt, and the result is sorrow over sin. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 31, where God speaks of the new covenant, when he says that he will give his people a new heart, he will give them a heart of flesh, and he will put his Spirit within them and cause them to walk and be careful to keep his statutes. He goes on to say what the result of that Spirit will do. In verse 31, he says, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations." This is the kind of sorrow, beloved, that God addresses when it comes to repentance. It's also addressed in Zechariah and the prophecy of the coming Messiah when he comes back to save his people and set up the kingdom. In 2 Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, just listen, God is speaking. He says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him. As one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." This is the type of sorrow that Paul is speaking of the true essence of repentance. And this is the type of sorrow, beloved, that comes at regeneration. This is the type of repentance that God gives at salvation. It is a sorrow that mourns over sin. It is a sorrow that weeps bitterly over sin against God. And when this happens, it results in true repentance. What a great reminder for us, amen? So many times we are so cavalier and casual about sin and sin in the world and sin in our lives when it should really cause us great pain to be involved in sin, to be a part of sin, and to be sinners. which is why we have to understand, beloved, that true repentance is a divine gift of God. Repentance is not something that you can work up, humanly speaking, out of your flesh. You cannot squeeze water out of a rock, so to speak. Your hard, fleshy heart, you can't squeeze any water out of it. It is only the work of God through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that can produce this type of sorrow that leads to repentance. Scripture very clearly affirms this, beloved, that repentance is a work of God's grace. Acts chapter 5, verse 30, just listen. It says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior." Listen, "to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Repentance is a gift of divine grace. Peter's report of the Gentiles being saved in Acts chapter 11 says the same thing in Acts 11 verse 18. It says, "When they heard this, they quieted down," that's the word of God that is, "and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." When Peter reported of how God had saved the Gentiles and how he had done a miraculous work of conversion in their lives, Peter punctuated by stating that repentance was granted by God as a work of grace. Another verse is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. You can read that later, but it's very clear, beloved. We have to understand that godly sorrow is a work of grace that comes through the power of the Word and the Word of God, the Spirit of God. Very important understanding of the doctrine of repentance, that it's a gift that God gives in salvation just as he gives faith in when he gives salvation. And that is why the Westminster Confession of Faith said this about repentance. It said, "Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. The doctrine that is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ." Repentance, beloved, is a work of God's grace. We have to understand this. So when we talk about repentance and we work through the essence of true repentance, you need to understand it's not a work that you do to get yourself saved. It is a work that God does in you when he saves you, just like faith. Your repentance doesn't save you. Christ Jesus is the one who saves you by his work on the cross on your behalf. We have to understand that. But when we're looking at the essence of repentance, what we're really looking at is your repentance genuine? Have you repented in the sense that have you been regenerated? And how do you know? You should know by the fruits of your repentance. And that first fruit is godly sorrow. What this should do, beloved, as a footnote, if you have had godly sorrow over your sin, a genuine godly sorrow over your sin that has led you to repentance, that should give you great hope. Because that means God has done a work of grace in your life. It's not something that you can do. It's not something that you do on your own. It's something that God does in you when he saves you. And if you've experienced that, that should encourage your hearts this morning, beloved. It also should encourage you because it means that God grants repentance to the vilest of sinners. To the vilest of sinners. Think of the Apostle Paul, who was a blasphemer, a murderer, a persecutor of the church of God, but was granted repentance unto life, the vilest of sinners, saved. Even Paul himself said that he was the foremost of sinners. This doctrine of repentance should encourage your heart if you have actually repented over your sin, because it's a work of God's grace, beginning with godly sorrow. I want you to notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, 9. He calls it godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. Pointing back to the work of God, but also the will of God. Notice what he says in verse 9. "I rejoice not that you are made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful," notice, "according to the will of God." so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret. Jump down to verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow. Paul is punctuating that sorrow that leads to repentance is a work of God's will and grace. I want you to notice the results of godly sorrow. Notice what he says there. It is according to the will of God. Notice verse 10, and it produces a repentance. Notice verse 9, it is sorrowful to the point of repentance. That is a very key statement that the Apostle Paul brings to our attention on the essence of repentance. Because what he is saying is that godly sorrow that is according to the will of God, that is a work of God's grace, what it leads to is repentance. To the point of repentance, verse 9, the grammar literally could say this, that they were made sorrowful into repentance. Verse 10. It's a sorrow that produces repentance. I love that. This is the type of sorrow that may be painful, but it's without regret, and it produces repentance. The word there for produces is a present tense verb, ergezomai, and it literally speaks of performing or accomplishing something. And in this case, it is repentance. This is a godly sorrow that works repentance. It is a godly sorrow that will do a work in your heart that will lead you to a repentance without regret. And then verse 10, this is a sorrow that produces a repentance, notice, leading to salvation. The grammar there literally says it's literally repentance into salvation, which means it is a repentance that is connected to your salvation. This is the kind of sorrow, beloved, that God produces in the heart of a person through the power of the Word, the power of the Spirit. When they come under the conviction of their sin, they are pierced through their heart. They have a sorrow, and it leads to a repentance which leads to salvation. So what does Paul mean by repentance? Let's kind of break that word down. The word for repentance is metanoia, and it's a compound word. Meta means after, and noia means to think or to have a thought, and it can mean to have an afterthought, or it literally can just mean to change the mind. Metanoia, repentance. So to repent means to have a change of mind, and it is a change of thinking about your sin and the way of your life, which results in a person's change of actions and lifestyle, one of following His Word. You come under the conviction of your sin, you change your thinking about your sin, and you change your thinking about Christ, and you turn. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. By it, repentance, that is, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Did you hear the language of the statement of faith on what true repentance is? It's coming under the conviction. You see your sin for what it really is before a holy God, and you loathe it. You see it as filthy, odious, and you see it as contrary to the holy nature of God, and you loathe it, you turn from it. But not only that, you see and apprehend the mercy that is only found in Christ, and so you turn to Christ. Repentance. Repentance occurs when you see your sin for what it is, vile, putrid, horrifying, a violation of God and His law. that it is an offense to God, an abomination to Him, and that it has caused a separation between you and God, and that you are deserving of God's full wrath. And when you see your sin this way, what it does is it causes you to sorrow over your sin, which produces a change in your mind, metanoia, about yourself, your sin, and God, and it results in a pursuit after the mercy of Christ. You turn from sin to Christ. You hate your sin so much that you want to get away from it, so you turn from your sin to embrace Christ. You literally do a 180. You're going this way with your sin, you're loving your sin, and you let it go, you drop it, you turn, and you turn to Christ. It is a 180, a turning from your sin. It's like having your septic tank pumped. Have you ever had that privilege? I've had that privilege. You know what your septic tank is? It's that place. If you live out in the country, your sewage, if you live in the city, goes to the city sewer water treatment. But if you live in the country, you have a septic tank and a leach field. And so all of your sewage goes out to your septic tank where it collects. And then the water percolates out into the leach field and goes down into the ground. And if you have a problem with your septic tank or your leach field, you have to have it pumped. I'll never forget this. I was a young kid when we lived in the country, and my dad needed to have the septic tank pump, and the guy came out, pulled the lid off. I thought I was going to lose it, to be mild. And all I could do was run away from it. It was so vile, so putrid. I could not hang around it. I had to get away from it, the kind that will make you just kind of lose it. That is what repentance is like, beloved. You hate your sin. You loathe it. You don't love it. It's vile. It's putrid to you when you have a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. This is what repentance is like. You understand what it is. You comprehend its nature, the sinfulness, its odiousness, its vileness, its consequences, and all you can do is run from it. You want to get away from it. In fact, I was just talking to one of our members this morning, and we were talking about just sin in the world. And I tell you what, beloved, it's not only sin in me, it's sin in this world, and I long to be away from it. That's why glory is so glorious, free from sin. And when you become a believer, God changes your heart, and you hate all sin, mostly your sin, but you just hate all sin. You don't want sin in your life. And so what you do is you run to Christ. You run to the foot of the cross of Christ, where you find mercy and forgiveness for your sin, where you find hope and grace for your sin, because this is where precious Savior Jesus becomes the most precious thing to you. He becomes your refuge. You run to Christ. You run from your sin to Him, and you find your hope. That's why, beloved, true repentance is a Godward repentance. And that is key. It's a Godward repentance, meaning true repentance, its focus, its goal, its end is God Himself. If you truly repent from your sin, if you are truly mournful over your sinfulness and the sins that you commit against a holy God, you turn from it, but you don't turn just from your sin and stop there. You turn to Jesus Christ. And boy, oh, many professing believers need to get this in their mind settled, because many people will turn from their sin. They won't like their sin. They won't like the consequences of their sin, but they fail to turn to Jesus Christ for the mercy of their sin. You know what Paul calls that? If you fail to turn to Christ for the mercy of your sin, worldly sorrow that leads to death. Look at verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There are all kinds of people, beloved, who have worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is temporary repentance. Worldly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that a person feels when they've sinned and their pride has been crushed, or they've been caught in their sin, or they face the consequences of their sin, or they have despair because of their sin, maybe even depression of their sin, but they fail to turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and hope. Like Judas Iscariot did, literally, it was a worldly sorrow that brought him death. He had sorrow over his sin. He'd betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he went back with the money, he threw it down to the feet of the Pharisees and the priests. And he was sorrowful over what he did, but he didn't turn to Jesus Christ, and he committed suicide and died and went to hell. Worldly sorrow that leads to death. It's the kind of sorrow that King Saul had when he was caught in his sin because he disobeyed Samuel and his commands and what he was supposed to do. And Saul, he had an expression of sorrow over his sin, but it was temporary. It was temporary, and then he progressively got worse in his sin. It's the kind of sorrow, worldly sorrow, that leads to death, like Esau had of his repentance, as it says in Hebrews 12. Esau's repentance, he was sorrowful over denying his birthright, but it was not a true repentance because it was not Godward, beloved. He was just sorrowful over the consequences that his sin had brought him, but he never turned to Jesus Christ. That is so important when we talk about repentance. Be careful of a sorrow that is worldly, that leads to death. If you don't turn to God when you sin, your sorrow is worldly. Your sorrow is a worldly sorrow that leads to death. Be careful that when you sin and you feel that sorrow, that pain in your soul, that you turn to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But godly sorrow that is according to the will of God, beloved, results in a true repentance that is a Godward repentance. Acts 26, verse 20, listen, Paul declared this to all the people, that they should repent and turn to God. That is very key. The word turn is epistrepho. It literally speaks of the positive aspect of repentance where you turn from something to God. Metanoia conveys the negative side of turning from sin. Epistrepho is turning to God, the positive side. So true repentance is literally a mixture of turning from sin and turning to God in faith. That's why I call our faith, literally, our faith is a repentant faith. It's not just faith, it's a repentant faith. We turn from sin, but we turn to God and trust Him. When there is godly sorrow, beloved, then there is true repentance. And when there is true repentance, there is true turning from sin to God. And where there is true turning to God, there is genuine change of heart and life. And that change of heart is real and is lasting and long-lasting. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. Another aspect, essence of true repentance is that real repentance is long-lasting change. Notice verse 11. Paul says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." Notice the word behold. Paul comes out of that doctrine of godly sorrow that produces a true repentance, and then he launches off in verse 11, behold, that signifies how joyful Paul was about the truthfulness of their repentance. He knows that their repentance is real because he says, behold, and then notice what he says, the what is repeated multiple times. What earnestness, what vindication. That word what is literally an exclamation of how great. He's really saying, for behold, look at how great your repentance is. How do you know how great your repentance is? Look what he says. How great is your earnestness? That word speaks of eagerness, meaning if your repentance is real, you're eager for righteousness. You are diligent in the pursuit of holiness. He says, how great is your vindication? The word there speaks of a striving to prove yourself as trustworthy after you have sinned and violated people's trust. You desire to remove the stigma of your sin from you. You desire to clear your name, vindication. Notice how great is your indignation, meaning you are outraged by your sin. You're angered by your sin and what you have done in your sin. You find no joy in sin. Sin is not humorous to you. It's not a laughing matter. And when you are really repentant, you're angry with your own self and your sin. Notice what he says. He says, how great is your fear? Paul, speaking of the reverential fear of God that was not there before, but now was, and he knew it, that they had truly repented, because now they had a reverential fear of God. They understood his power. They understood his disciplining authority in their lives. They respected him. They respected his word. They had a reverential fear of God. Notice how great is your longing. You long for the truth. You're longing for righteousness. You long for your relationship with God and others to be restored. Paul says, how great is your zeal? How did he know their repentance was real? They were zealous. I was looking at the word for zeal, and I love the definition that zeal is a combination of hatred and love put together in one package. It's a hatred for sin, but it's a love of righteousness. It is a passionate about being holy and hating sin. He says, how great is your avenging of wrong? Meaning, he knew their repentance was real because they desired justice in their lives. And that justice was even with themselves. If your repentance is real, you are willing to make restitution for your wrongs. You are willing to accept the consequences of your sin. You don't justify your sin. You drop the matter and you understand that God is just if he judges you, and you are willing to accept your consequences. I'm always struck by those inmates in prison who have a salvation experience and they supposedly repent, but then they somehow feel that their judgment is unjust, that they shouldn't be in prison for their crimes. I'll never forget this one man who had killed a police officer when I was out at Grace Church, and one of the guys from Grace went down there to interview him for Grace to You. And the first thing he said is, I am here because I deserve to be here. And I don't deserve to be spared. They had him on death row. And he just willingly said, I deserve to die for my sins. I killed a police officer. But I have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know he has forgiven me for all my sin. Real repentance is not trying to avoid the consequences of sin. They embrace it. Like David said in Psalm 51 on his Psalm of Repentance, he said, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And then notice verse 11 at the end. He says, in everything you've demonstrated that you are innocent in the matter. What he's talking about there, the word for innocent is literally, it speaks of being pure, meaning that their repentance has demonstrated purity in their life. They were striving for purity in their life, in everything. Their repentance had proved itself in their striving for purity. Brings me back to that quote I mentioned when we talked about the importance of repentance that John MacArthur said, and this has stuck with me for sure. He says, if repentance is true, then your repentance must speak louder than your sin. And that is what Paul is saying here. Their repentance was speaking louder than their sin. And that is how he knew the repentance was genuine. Or another way we could say it is what Acts 26 verse 20 says, that true repentance must perform deeds appropriate to repentance. Or Matthew 3 verse 8, repentance must bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You know, sometimes I think, beloved, we can counterfeit repentance, false repentance for true repentance. And because somebody maybe feels a sorrowfulness over their sin, we go, oh, they've repented. But that's not where it stops. It doesn't stop with sorrow. It goes to turning from sin and turning to God and an avenging, a demonstration of their turning through righteousness, bearing fruit, keeping with repentance. This, beloved, is the essence of repentance. And I might add, this change, beloved, this repentance is the response of the whole man, not part of a man. It's not a general repentance, but it is a whole repentance, one that covers all sin. I love what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. Listen to this. It says, "And there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. So there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly." It's the whole man. One of the best illustrations that I want to leave you with tonight, or this morning on our time on the essence of repentance, is found with the prodigal son. Turn to Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through 32. It's a great illustration of what real repentance looks like. I'm not going to get into all the details, but I want to show you the essence of repentance in this parable that Jesus told of the prodigal son. We'll pick it up at verse 11 of Luke 15. Jesus says, "And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.'" In other words, he was asking for his inheritance, which, by the way, was like the son telling his father, "I wish you were dead so that I could get my inheritance." That's what he was basically saying. "So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living." That means he lived a debauched and immoral life. Verse 14. "Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine," which for a Jew would have been absolutely degrading. Literally, feeding swine. To take care of pigs was one of the lowest positions and understanding for the Jews. "And he would have gladly," it says, verse 16, "he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses," that's a key verse, "and he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him." What a great statement of the father towards those who repent. We'll look at that one in a second. Verse 21. "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' Notice how the son was willing to go under any consequences for his sin and his actions. He didn't justify himself at all. He did not come asserting his rights. He submitted himself to the father's care. Verse 22, but the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put on a ring on his hand and his sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now I want you to notice the essence of repentance in this parable. I want you to notice verse 17. It says he came to his senses. That is a coming to the understanding of what your sin has done, seeing your sin for what it really is, vile and odious. And notice that's the change of thinking. That's the metanoia. Notice verse 18. Here comes the confession. Here comes the sorrow. Verse 18. I have sinned. I am not worthy. There's the sorrow for sin, godly sorrow. Verse 20, what did the godly sorrow lead to? Notice verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. There's epistrepho. He returned. This is the turning. Now, would the son have received forgiveness had he stayed there in the pig slop after he came to his senses? If he just felt bad about his sins, but didn't get up and go back to the father, would he have been restored to the father? Absolutely not. Repentance means turning toward God. And would he have been forgiven if he had just come to his senses and that was it? If he knew that he had done bad things, his mind was changed about his lifestyle, and maybe he just stayed in land but didn't continue to stay in the pig slop. He morally reformed himself, but just stayed in the land. Would that have been repentance? No, that wouldn't have been repentance. Repentance is turning to the Father and going back to the Father. It is a Godward repentance. It's not moral reform. And also, would the result have been, what would the result have been if he had come back to his father, came to his senses, saw his sin for what it was, went back to the father, and when he got back to the father, he didn't really have sorrow over his sin. He came to the father expecting to have what he had squandered, and he said to the father, I've come back to you because I need more money. That wouldn't be repentance either. You see the essence of repentance. It's all of them together in one work of grace in the heart of a person. You see, true repentance involves the whole man. Regret for sin. Repentance is a change of heart and life. It's a returning to the Father. It's a willingness to make things right with God and with others, no matter the cost. And that is what is necessary for us to repent and turn to God for salvation. I want you to notice, beloved, notice the response that God has toward the repentant sinners. This is the best. Verse 20, it says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. You know what that means? The father was waiting for that son, looking for that son. And he felt compassion for him, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. That is lavish love to the repentant sinner. That is complete forgiveness. We tend to think that God's just sitting there with his arms crossed saying, well, come on, prove yourself to me, then I'll forgive you. That's not the Father. The Father runs, embraces, kisses him, lavish love. Verse 21, the Father interrupts the Son even in his statements, and he throws a party. God is eager to forgive the repentant sinner. And that is the result of repentance. When a sinner repents, God literally rejoices. If you jump up to verse 7, we even see it in the context of the coin, the lost coin and the lost sheep. Verse 7, he says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. God rejoices. He embraces the one who repents. By the way, those who don't need repentance, that's the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. The older brother was one who didn't think he needed repentance. Verse 10 of 15. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What a statement about God's love for his people when a person repents. What is the essence of your repentance like, beloved? Let this parable encourage you to repent. But what is the essence? Does it involve an understanding of your sin? Does it involve a sorrow for your sin? Is it a godly sorrow that leads to repentance? Or is it a worldly sorrow that leads to death? Is your repentance of all of your sin? Is your repentance over the whole of your sin, both small and large? Is your sin odious in your own sight? Do you repent over it when you sin, or do you love your sin? What is your repentance like this morning? Well, beloved, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sin. And if you're here this morning and you go, whoa, my repentance is so woefully lacking, I pray that you start to investigate and look more into your heart, examine yourself. Ask for the Lord to reveal sin in you, like David, reveal every evil thing in me and lead me in the path of righteousness. Be quick to repent, not slow. Quick to confess your sin and pursue righteousness. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for this time in your word. We thank you for this doctrine of repentance. Lord, we come before you and we just see even how woefully inadequate our repentance is at times. Many times we love sin. We cherish sin. Lord, for any of us that are here today that don't know you, I pray you would grant them repentance that leads to life. Give them the sight to see their sin for what it is and the sight to see you who you really are, the merciful Savior. Lord, for us believers, I pray for us, if there's any sin in our lives that we are cherishing, any unrepentant sin that we need to confess, Lord, I pray that you would help us to do so. God, help us to repent over our shallow repentance and give us grace to pursue righteousness. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to our communion service. As I said, and I just want to remind you that when we come to the communion table, we want to make sure that we examine ourselves, make sure that we are walking with the Lord. The Lord is very serious about how we live our lives before him. In verse 27 of 1 Corinthians, it says that we need to be careful of how we participate in the communion elements in the communion supper. It says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Beloved, we come to the Lord's table. We want to be diligent to make sure that we are walking with him. If you have sin in your life, if there's areas of sin, secret sins, public sins, sins with people in the community, sins with people in the church, sins in the home, we would encourage you to repent and get right with God before you partake in the elements this morning. We're going to take some time and Jess is going to play for us and we're going to have some time to meditate upon this and confess our sins, and then we will partake in the elements together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 24 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's remember our Lord. The man would pass out the cup. Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25 through 26 continues to say, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again.'" Let's proclaim and remember. Father God, we come before you. We thank you so much for the reminder of the elements, the bread, the reminder of your body, which was given for us to bear our sins on the cross, to bear our wrath in full, to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of your wrath placed on the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for bearing our sins in your body on the cross. We also reminded of the cup of the new covenant that was ratified and sealed in your blood, Lord Jesus, symbolizing your blood, symbolizing your death, that you died in our place as our substitute. Through the blood, we have the forgiveness of sins, full forgiveness. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for this grace that you have demonstrated on the cross. Lord, we also thank you in the reminder of the elements that as we were reminded of what you've done for us, we are also proclaiming your death to those who need you for salvation. And we are also reminded that you will come again. Lord, we look forward to that day when you come and you right all wrongs and you set up your kingdom and you reign in righteousness. We pray, Lord God, you would come soon, Lord Jesus. In the meantime, give us faith, help us to walk and be faithful to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.